further implication is that as Christian disciples, you know, there are two books like this, with these titles, saying we're always waiting. We're always waiting between the fulfillment of all things in the death and resurrection of Jesus and the coming in of all things. You know, we're in this now, yes, but not yet phase of the kingdom of God. So we have to learn how to be in a waiting state. Kingdom of God is here. Remember that bit in Psalm 137? This is why I think we still sing it. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Zion's, you know, where they had left from. But they used to sing the psalms and worship. And there on the poplars, you know, the poplars grow beside rivers. And, of course, Jerusalem is definitely not one of those. So the poplars was a totally different place. There on the poplars we hung up our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs, and our tormentors demanded songs of joy. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. And so they went through a non-violent demonstration by hanging up their instruments. It's really interesting. How can we sing the songs of the Lord? And the Lord there is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is the word Yahweh, the King of all of heaven and earth and the cosmos, is what it points to, and all the life that's in it. How can we sing the songs of Yahweh while in a foreign land? And so on. That's a song we all have to learn to sing. When we're in exile, we sometimes say, where is God? But probably the real question is, where the hell am I? And I'm not being trite there. It's not that, you know, if God seems far away, guess who moved? I think sometimes God does move far away. That's how he says, follow me. It's more a question of where am I? And on this, in this waiting state at the pivot point of God's life in the world, it's a bit like, you know, when you're in love with someone who didn't know you existed. If you can, you may be in that state. You may have been in that state. But the waiting with God is like waiting with a lover. Sometimes wondering whether they know you exist. But sometimes it's that, you know, companionable, also more peaceful waiting, where you don't actually have things to say or things to do, but it's just good to be in this place together. Waiting is the mirror that shows us who we are, really, and why we are, so that we don't believe in all the images that we make up for ourselves. After the loss of Jerusalem, the people of God wondered how the hell did they ever end up here, there by the streams of Babylon. What did we do wrong, was one question. And the other one was, maybe Marduk, the Babylonian god, maybe he's a bigger, tougher god. Maybe I'm serving the wrong one. So I want to look at the two questions, one about what did we do wrong and how does God's wrath, as it's called, strike. And you can see this kind of quite sort of out of focus, multi-focus, multi-something or other distortion happening here. It's interesting that a ready conclusion for the people of God when they went to Babylon was that no, there is no greater God than Yahweh. There is no one like Yahweh. And whereas, you know, as you see in the Psalms, a sense of God as creator tended to organize itself around nature in the place where they lived, they actually moved an even larger concept of God, not just the top God, but the only top God. And so they came back from exile with the story of Genesis written down and fixed. Like, as in, nail your colours to the mast, guys. There is no greater God. So the question isn't, shall we swap allegiance to somebody else? Though that's still a question for us today. But the question is, how come? Why do things happen the way they are? What is the purpose of this great God? And so they then had to think what they did wrong. So you find a lot of the Bible says, well, we lost the way. you know, we went for this, we went for that. It's almost, anyway, it's a bigger study. But interesting that they did not give up their belief in the greatness of God. And in the New Testament, that belief carries over, even though, you know, they're under a great deal of persecution. It was very difficult to be a Christian in the New Testament era. And so, you know, very physically difficult because of the restrictions that were placed upon you. And it was difficult enough to be Jewish, but then it got even worse if you're a Christian. But Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men, he says, people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So there's a don't want to see it. It's kind of a deliberately out of focusing. I just don't want to know going on with people, and that comes from their wickedness, it says, their unrighteousness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them. Anything you can want to know from nature is plain. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. It's a very huge claim. One, there is this great God who is over all and in all and in whom we have our being. And then there is this distortion, deliberate distortion being undergone, where people are choosing not to see and therefore construct other ways of seeing, and so that excuse, try to excuse ourselves, try to justify our own existence. It's a huge claim, isn't it? The wrath of God is being revealed. But notice that it's not the bug zapper sort of wrath of God at all. And that's why the distortion of the whole notion of what wrath is another one of the great tragedies. It's probably even worse than the notion of blood that we talked about yesterday. This is what I want to look at. I want to look at some images now, and my question is, each slide will have three images, and I want you to pick the one that is the worst notion of wrath, of what might be the wrath of God. Then how do you know? You all right? So what I'm going to be relying upon is your own feeling for it, but then in the waiting time, who am I? Where am I? How do I know? How do I guess? Anyway, it's a messy process. I hope you're not looking for a definition out of this or the right answers. It doesn't work for me. Here's the first one. It's three images of wrath. One is an earthquake. One is the consequence of collective technologies. One of the early atomic bombs going off. I think that's one over Japan. And then someone who makes a self-realization. I've lost the right-hand side of the screen. I hope that doesn't hurt too much. So this one is unpredictable. These might be called consequences of collective life and of individual life. It's interesting, the Buddhists are these days using consequences instead of karma, that everything that happens to you is a consequence. It's a really brutal idea, isn't it? I suppose it's a bit easier than...
Sorry, Matt.
You doing it?
No, it's okay.
Yeah. At least it's a bit more accessible than the idea of coming back as a Dalit or as an Eagle supporter. Okay, which one of those is the worst idea? If somebody said these are all pictures of the wrath of God, which one do you think is the wrongest or the worst? And you might want to say which you think is closest. None of them go close, yeah?
I think that maybe the Homer hitting himself with the atom bomb is sort of more of... It's where it was a choice, whereas the one on the end is more of a consequence,
So the radiation that comes out of that is a consequence of our choices. Yep. Yeah. Same at a personal level. Yep. It's actually quite close to the notion of wrath and consequences working their way out naturally. Let me try the next one then. This one's there's Bug Zapper God up the top, who all those jokes about people who get zapped by lightning and on the way to do something. This one is meant to portray jealousy, and whether it's founded or not, we don't know. But this one is this. This hot dog is with the mustard, but in fact, is thinking about the ketchup, the tomato sauce. All right. Some of you may not think he's too hot, but it's pretty hard to get a picture of adultery. You know what I mean? Despite what the Pharisees said, they thought they could catch people in it, and so the Muslims today, and their descendants. But so this is kind of like. So that's a justified jealousy. This person's response to the adulterous thought and action may be actually rightfully jealous. And so this one's kind of meant to portray, stupidly jealous, like every time, he talks to a colleague or, to the neighbour next door, or vice versa, the person goes off. So... And is God like that? Is God like that? Or is God like that? What do you think? Which one goes closest? None of them? None of them? This is a very foreign concept then, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, go on.
Just struggling to put words to it. That picture of the atomic... Well, there's something about God's, it's almost like God allowing us to experience godlessness of blowing each other up.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. We are allowed to cop the consequences of our responsibility, our choices, yeah.
So,
and that's what's called the wrath of God.
And I don't feel like God's got an active hand there.
Correct, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think that is close to the mark. Yeah. And scripture is actually strong on this image of being how God is. This one here, not these. But it actually talks about the people of God being, and Jesus says, you are an adulterous generation. And he's not happy about it. All right. This one's getting even worse. Can anybody guess where this image comes from? Anybody like to have a guess? It's scary, actually. No, it's not the watchtower. We don't know. If you can't guess, then that's all right. But so there's the image of a kind of a military response. That's what this is meant to portray. That
shock and awe.
Shock and awe is exactly right. Yes, it comes from that tradition.
Yes, from Runfield.
And people see themselves as a military response is God's wrath, and there's a movie by that title about I think it's about the Crusades, and people at the time made those sort of claims, even though they were attacking other Christians. This one, God must pour out his wrath upon sin. Sinful man, in beggar's clothes. Oh, no. And you think, my goodness, where do people get this stuff from? And that comes from a religious sect in the United States, which was here for a while. And this is after the post-tsunami. which, as you know, some people said was God's judgment on some people. But of course, about those things, Jesus quite explicitly says no. No, natural disasters are not anything to do with God. They are just natural disasters. And yeah, there are about three occasions in which he says that. I don't know why people still come up with it, but there you go. You want the reference? I'll give you the. It's in the gospel. Yeah, good. Good question. Good question. Oh, I'm looking it up. I've brought in three concordances, and there they are on the whatever that thing is. And pass one to Marg. Yeah. Oh, it's not there in this. I've only got a little one in this thing. If you look up the word for the Tower of Siloam, Jesus, somebody, people used to say that there was, you know, there's a tower on the bottom end of Jerusalem, and it fell down and killed some people. And so, you know, the Pharisees said they must have done something wrong for the Tower of Siloam to fall on them. And, you know, there's earthquakes all through that region, which is probably what caused it. And Jesus says, no, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So there is, you know, he's affirming that there is such a thing as, you know, the consequences of evil. He's affirming the, as it were, the principle, but the application of it into a natural disaster is completely wrong. And there's another one, okay, I can't remember now. Even the way that he used to, you know, tackle illness, broadly speaking, you know, the Essenes, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls people were full of saying, oh, you know, you've done something wrong. You know, very, you know, karma kind of people. And if you're disabled, you're not coming in here, you know. And if you're a woman, you're not coming in here. And by the way, if you're old and start forgetting things, you're not coming in here. And they were very elitist. And
John Knight's blind man who sinned.
That's it. Great, thanks. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Just dismisses it and then has to look after them, goes and finds them later and says, you okay? Yeah. John 9. Anybody found the Tower of Siloam? Okay. Anyway, well, there you are. There's the concordances, and you can look it up. So there are at least, you know, three explicit places and some other ways in which Jesus acts. I'm just going to look up Siloam and hope for the best. Nope. According to this Bible, Siloam doesn't exist. Because it's been buried, yeah.
Maybe Luke 13, verse 4. He and that vision on the left is from the accountant here.
Sorry, it's probably what?
That vision on the left is from the accountant's journal.
That's correct, Luke 13:4. Okay. And he also includes, you know, Luke 13:1 is, you know, for people who are killed by a military response, you know, number one on the left. And Jesus says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, not. So even, you know, so even human-born disasters are not an indication of the wrath of God at all. But there is a consequence which has been called, it is an anger. And the word wrath is a word for anger. And I know it has been kind of taken over by this sort of nonsense in the way people think about it. But it still is there. There still are consequences. It's really hard to kind of sort it out, I think. So, but there are all kinds of levels of evil. And the only one that Jesus seems to be really dead against are religious hypocrisy and the evil one. Everything else he seeks to heal. So, and even satanic influence, he's able, by the strength of his own name, to deliver people. Even, and so he has, you know, and the cross is victory over that, and it certainly works. He's not even, you know, sin is, you know, that hubris within us is the main source of all evil, and he's completely focused on it. But not just, you know, as individual. He actually recognises, you know, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Because there's something about the way in which we are sinned against which causes in us a set of reactions which will then cause us to be hurt and to be hurting others, to go on and sin. So there's something about the vicious circle that Jesus addresses as well. So both being a sinner and being sinned against are very important and a kind of equal attention. But clearly, you know, in that Luke reading, for instance, and in some others, the social systems can be evil and can be very ambiguous. And then there's just sickness and disasters. All kinds of levels of evil. They don't all sort of meet each other. They're not all caused by one source or anything. So how do you know? You know, leaving this, we'll come back to this bottom one in a sec. But how do you know you're right about God's wrath? There's a desire in all of us not to want to acknowledge any anger in God. And where does that come from? Because there is some patient longing in God, which is sometimes described anger. What is this desire not to know that? I mean, you may disregard the premise, perhaps. You know, hang on, I think you did wrong, and da da da. But why is it that it's easy for us to dismiss the idea that God has some patient, thing?
I think I'm reacting against a really strong culture where it's emphasised.
Okay.
And
yep.
Swinging way out the other way.
Right.
Having experienced the culture of the wrath of God sitting in the corner of every Christian gathering.
Mm.
To,
mm. I'm the same. Yeah. Paul?
I'm thinking of the Romans 8 passage which says the wrath separates us from the love of the Father. And that makes me think that we can see the wrath, I think, in two different ways. One is the wrath that is the same wrath that every parent has when their kid does something dumb.
Hmm.
They don't stop loving that child, but nonetheless they get angry. So there's a wrath that is just part of the relationship.
Yeah.
But then there is the wrath that we conceive of, which is the one that breaks the connection. There is no connection because I am angry.
Well said.
That I have a great
And
that I'm wrestling with at the moment.
Yeah. Yeah.
Not the wrath that is about the relationship, the wrath that breaks the relationship.
Yeah.
The wrath that has no grace.
Great. Cindy? Scary, isn't it?
The thing I feel uncomfortable with tonight is kind of destructive rock. And I can't put that together with what I know of God.
Yeah.
But that's only metaphors to children. There can be a constructive anger as a response. But it's constructive because it's really wanting the best, knowing, loving the child. You can see them do something silly and you can feel angry, but it's because there's a sort of disappointment and you know that they can actually, it's more disappointment with their choice and that sort of thing, so that's a more constructive way of being destructive.
Yeah. Great. Yeah. Thank you.
Let Ken have a go first. He got there first.
I'll go up. Oh, sorry, Ken.
Yeah.
Go on
in. Wrath that's tied up with revenge, getting even.
Yeah.
Wrath that is for my sake.
Yeah.
I think it's different from the concept of God's intervention.
Yeah.
And I think I can pretend that when I'm getting angry with my kids, or that I'm doing it for them, I'm actually doing it for me.
Yep. So it is, I mean, in practice, it's very hard and always deserves this discomfort. You know, this questioning again of self. Yeah, good. Sorry, you go first then, Erica, and I don't know
where. My understanding of wrath and anger is based on my experience of which is pretty well always polluted by some sort of self-seeking. And so I find it really difficult to envisage what God's wrath is in a sort of a theoretical type wrath that doesn't include that that self-seeking vengeance that Ken was referring to.
Yep.
So it's a bit of a theoretical thing that I can probably get in the head around.
Yeah, so our culture and our and often the religious tradition for the same reasons, you know, has separated wrath and grace, and we're saying, nope, the wrath is actually about grace. Yeah, Erica?
I also think it's interesting that like, I'm not perfect, and my experiences make me skewed and reactionary and all this sort of stuff. The notion that I can come up with an explanation that sits well with me, that therefore describes God, is almost to be arrogant. Who God is and how he operates doesn't have to sit well with me. He doesn't have to operate in a way that makes me feel good. He might actually be, he may actually have characteristics that I don't like and don't support with me because I'm not perfect.
Very good.
I feel uncomfortable being around people who are angry, so it makes sense that
trying to be around God, this is the discomfort. The discomfort, but then the humility which says my comfort's not the arbiter.
Ross and then the Old Testament stories. And we've been dealing with a few of these in church recently. Like Tony to the session on arcane sin.
Yes.
Those are images that leave us with a struggle.
So there's, you know, I know you've been working that through. That's why I'm taking this approach with the matter. I think you had a comment.
Similar, I think, to what Greg was saying. If God is wrathful towards me, what do I do with that? Because I'm really small and not very, you know, God.
Yeah, yeah.
And it leaves you feeling quite desolate.
So we've got, you know, there's the... Sorry, another one, is it? Oh, sorry.
The more you believe in the wrath of God, the more that it would come across that we're kind of afraid of the consequences in how we act rather than the reward of doing the right thing.
Correct, yeah.
But difficult to deal with that.
Fabulous. So, all right, two.
I sort of this kind of naive, simplistic kind of view that God doesn't save us from the consequences. So it's more about that if we do the wrong thing, whatever that is, that we have to suffer the consequences of that. But we're not, we can really mess things up. And that won't, you know, in terms of our wholeness and our well-being, we're not saved from that. I mean, we may work it through and come out the other side. But, and I suppose what perhaps gets us is when we see people do the wrong thing, or leaders do the wrong thing, or other nations do the wrong thing, and there doesn't seem to be a punishment for it or a bad consequence. Obviously, people getting rich because they're doing something wrong, and that annoys us. And we think, well, God, can take them out. You know, just remember you want the
zapper. You want the bug zapper,
In our own lives, you know, we stuff up, well, we have to live with that. And whatever the consequences
Yeah, I don't think that's either naive or simplistic. I think it's simple, and I don't think it's true. I think that's what that Romans reading talks about, that we are left to reap our harvest. And that's...
It is how it is.
Ronnie?
I was thinking of that image I was looking at the stone over there.
Question number two when you get there.
Just like that, and maybe they do, and we do that back. And then Christ just goes, no,
Yeah.
Yeah.
Story. A colleague of mine was sitting in a restaurant, and his niece, his much beloved niece, comes in and says, "Oh, what are you doing here?" Says, "Well, Dad's coming, you know, and my colleague's brother, and they're not close, and he's coming for lunch, and we're all coming because he's been sick." "Oh," my colleague says, "has he?" And in walks his brother and sits down, and my mate is also named there, and says, "You know, I actually didn't even recognize him. He was so sick. I could not recognize my brother when my brother walked in, knowing in advance it was him coming in." And it turns out, he said, that he had a major cancer and no one had thought to tell me. That's how not close they are, okay? And so he goes up to his brother, and before he can say hello, his brother says, "Why has God got it in for me? You know, I am sick. Why me? God has it in for me." You know, his notion of, you know, the wrath of God is one of these other stupid ideas. And I put it to you, I think that's a very common notion.
Yeah.
And I think people do that because they have no access to the Jesus of Scripture. So their notion of the divine is nature. And nature is red of tooth and claw, you know. Earthquakes happen, tsunamis come in, global warming takes place, people die of diseases, and bugger it, cancer. And, you know, all of these kind of natural consequences are interpreted as being the direct hand of God. And you know, my friend who has completely thrown away all notions of wrath from the Bible as being barbaric, you know, we'd had this huge theological conversation, failed to realize that, in fact, the cross of Christ is about the total extinguishment of that idea. This is the end of the notion that God is out to get you. God is actually going to take it all on himself. Definitely not out to get you like that. God is out to allure you. But if you don't want to know, he won't push it. That's an awesome threshold that God will not cross. That is, the power and responsibility of a human being is absolutely awesome. And I think that's what the notion of the anger of God reflects. But if you look for places of anger, there's a few that I just want to mention before we flick on. And that is, do you remember all those times in the Old Testament when God's holy presence shows up, and like the veil is, and they all say, "Oh, I'm going to die." Or, you know, Isaiah, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." You know, he's said something wrong. And he's sure he's going to get it. And you know, they never do. There's something about the presence of God which generates both awe and dread. And you choose. But you choose depending on what you know. And, of course, the definitive place of knowing what God is really like is Jesus. Think of Jesus. It says he was good and angry when he cleansed the temple of people who are getting in the way of everyone's prayers. Anyone excluded was the cause of Jesus' anger. He goes in, he overturns the table, meekness without weakness. And his abuse was against the Pharisees, mostly. You know, the Sadducees who ran the temple copped it, as I've just mentioned, but the Pharisees did as well. And it's a very good Bible study to say, who were the Pharisees and what did they do wrong? And you probably find they're actually very like Jesus' followers. You know, they would cross land and sea to win one convert. Well, hang on, we do that. They are really strong on reading Scripture. You know, we do that. And they form a community of mutual support. Pharisees were fantastic if anyone was in trouble. They looked after each other fantastically. Well, how are we do that. So, you know, they're not totally different. But Jesus singles them out for angry abuse the most. It's worth doing that study. No question that it's, you know, that he's kind of going, woe is you. That's pretty strong. It's a good study to do. But then another Old Testament image, you know, is you know, we quoted Hosea early, but the whole image there is of Hosea with an adulterous wife. You know, someone who owed him fidelity and faithfulness and didn't. And the answer is not punishment and exile or anything like that, but I will allure you again. And it won't be easy, but I will win you back. That's the image from the Old Testament of God's attitude to, you know, religious, spiritual adultery. And he said, I want to take you back to the desert, which, by the way, I've got my desert book here, $35 special price for the camp. And, so I did mean to say that at the start, not just then, but yeah. I went to another story. I went to Parliament House for a protest once about people who were forcibly removed as small children, both black and white. And there's a protest there because of this appalling redress scheme that went through last year. It was just terrible. Casually disgraceful behaviour on the part of the government. And one of the guys who's had a completely screwed up life because he was removed as a small child. Right. That sense of rejection, self-loathing, the internalized rejection. And he stood outside after. I couldn't get in because the gallery was too full, and he'd had enough. And we walked down the steps out of the Parliament gallery together and ended up on the curb talking. And he has a huge cross around his neck. And, you know, clearly, you know, he's probably about my age, but he looks about 80. He's such a, you know, such a messed up physical specimen. And, you know, you can imagine, you know, the drugs and alcohol and rejection and, you know, abuse and violence that he's been through in jail, he's been through in his life. And it's a kind of typical story of many. He will never be healed. Right? He is a believer. All he can hang on to is what he said to me is, they'll get theirs. I'm a believer. And there are many people in the world like that, where the innocent suffer and the evildoers prosper, and there is no bug-zapping God. There's this incredible responsibility we have for the love of our neighbour. It is huge. And there is a statement in Scripture which says there is actually a line in the end. And all those, and that's what this whole, you know, the big notion of wrath is about, not just natural consequences allowed here, but there will be a day, this man believes. Now, because I am a winner in the system, right, I have no idea what he's saying and no right to question it, I feel. I think I have so many privileges, I should not give myself the added privilege of questioning his view. Right? To somehow dismiss it. I mentioned this with some other, you know, theological colleagues who were also male, you know, multiply degreed, you know, clergy in the church with all the privileges that have accrued. Well, they've gone now, but I mean, there's still some remnants of them. And they says, oh, the poor man. He hasn't realized the grace of God. And I'm sitting there going, I would never dare to say such a thing. You know, I think I just must keep silent before such a suffering. So there's a kind of a, you know, as you already pointed out, there's some really silly ideas going around, and some people love them, the real, you know, some of the ones. But there is something about the justice of God that we have to keep living with some very radical and awesome humility, in the confidence that Jesus has said what that poor man who was suffering from cancer said. No, that's never the case. That is never the case. I'll be with you. So, you know, you've probably read some of the stories of people who went through the Holocaust. And they speak often of, you know, of all of those horrors, you know, of Luke 13:1, and say, but God was present. I don't know what that is. I suspect there's something, there's a hidden thing in the question about God's anger, and that probably has to do with the fact that if we accumulate enough wealth and privileges to cushion our lives, we think the world is owed no discomfort. You know, like we actually start to imagine the life of no discomfort or of no problems is possible. I mean, I'm a baby boomer. We used to think like this all the time. We lived under the shadow of the mushroom cloud and thought, all we've got to do is stop that and everything will be fine. And I, emphasis on I, will be okay. Well, it's a terrible illusion. Anyway. Okay. We haven't got much time, so what I wanted to finish with is perhaps just some key elements of the way to think about this, and I'm deliberately not settling the matter. Kind of some brief essentials. One is, what sort of control is God in there? What sort of sovereignty does God have? You know, is there a bigger God? Well, the Christianity does not say and never says, except for some kind of aberrant sect groups that publish things and get in the media, that God is not in control of everyone nor of everything. God is not in control of everyone and not in control of everything. In fact, and when you have discussions about this, you often start talking about infinity, you know, infinite God and omni this and omni that. And they're almost always useless conversations. Right? Just don't even go there. It doesn't settle anything. God has a particular character as revealed in Scripture, and it's much more helpful to talk about the particulars and the facts, as it were, than these arm-waving generalizations called infinity and omni, omnipresent, omniscient, and you know... I know they're based on a reverence for the greatness of God, but they contribute nothing to a discussion. Okay, and I'm a philosopher. I mean, I play with these words, you know. I can use the words, but I'm always have to pull myself up. You've got to get personal about God, as Jesus did. If you want to know what God thinks of suffering, look at Jesus. There's a theological word here called kenotic, a kenotic God. A kenosis means self-limiting. That means that, you know, that God's greatness is not always being pushed out into everything. You know, the not in control of everyone or everything notion. God actually limits God's self for particular communication and purposes. Like we all do. God is not absent when things are not happening. God is present when bad stuff's happening. So the people who are in the real bad stuff tell us. But he's self-limiting. Not self-limiting as in being a long way off. But self-limiting saying, I won't do that. Like, you know, in my family life, there are things that I would love to fix. And I have to say, I can't do that. Because it won't fix anything. You know, you might get a quick solution. And then the next time, you know, it's like leaders who manipulate people into helping. You know, like, you'll help me with a cup of tea. Won't you, Ken? And Ken can't, well, he'd probably tell me to get. But you know what I mean. But you can manipulate people in a situation, you can achieve a result, and you can exercise your power, and you can get a result, and then next time they don't even come near you. You know, they're staying right away. And that's how God self-limits. I don't want them. I don't want to so approve myself. I don't want to so impress people that they don't want to come near me. God wants this personal, gracious relationship. And is patiently, like a, you know, Scripture always says, like a parent, suffering their choice to be patient in order for a better relationship to be the one that grows, and allowing some
non-eternal consequences. We already have so much goodness in the world that we yet want to go and ask for yet another layer. You know, can you stop this and can you stop that and can you do this and can you do that? And we already are drowning in goodness. I sat down with a bunch of NGO leaders once and I asked them to speculate. If you, and some of you know this personally, you know, if you were to actually look at the suffering that you've been involved with, you know, and this one was Bangladesh, one was Afghanistan, and another one was Serbia, Croatia. Like, this is some really shocking stuff. And I said, out of all of the suffering you've witnessed, how much of it is of natural cause? And how much of it is, you know, probably the gender specific is probably right, man-made. And they agreed on 95%. Unbelievable. I never thought they would say it. 95% is man-made disasters. And you think, oh, yeah, I would have thought 50-50 or, you know, I'm not involved. But they've seen, you know, they see the machinery of these things working their way in and out. And I just see the news. You know? What would I know? And I thought, well, I'm not, you know, they're only speculation. How can you ever prove such a thing? Because everything in all these different layers of evil are so complicated. Yeah. Sorry, some of the goodnesses of God. So the other thing I want to say, which frames the question, and is there's a kind of a, within the whole of the biblical history, the notion of God is very hands-on. God is in the storm. God is in the pestilence. And we in late modern, after the scientific era, have a much bigger gap between God and nature in our heads. So it's easier for us, actually, to get it than it was back then. Okay. Yeah. It's very easy, if, you know, if an earthquake happens, for people who have scientific environment to say, well, it's not God, it's just an earthquake. Yeah, it's a plate mover, you know. Yeah, but think of the history of science within the culture and the education that allows you to say such a thing. Whereas in other places they say something has caused this, and you know, a good or a bad God, and that's been most of the history. And in the history of the Bible, that's a lot of how things were described. There's a, you know, one of the Psalms, for instance, talks about God coming, and you can see it's a thunderstorm in the mountains, right? And you think, well, all right, I can accept it as metaphor. You know, look, God is like thunder, and God is like a storm, and God is like the deluge that comes in a summer storm. I can accept it as metaphors, but that's actually not how it was written. Okay, so there's a kind of an interpretation goes on in our era. That doesn't mean to say God is not in the storm, but it is not, you know, after Jesus particularly, God is not sending storms to punish people. But there is a way in which God, the self-limiting God, is present, but it isn't in order to inflict, you know, some kind of immediate moral justice wrath on the immediate, you know, participants in that part of geography. You with me? It's not individualized, momentary. So with this, you know, this notion then of, if it's so easy for us to separate God out, there have actually been a number of ways that we've done that. And I think there's probably about eight or nine different gods running around these days. And when people say they don't believe in God, it's usually one of the ones that we don't believe in either. Okay. I was just standing talking with an atheist the other day, you know, one of the atheists in Agnostic Society. I don't know how they get along, but they do. And he said, look, you know, my partner's a doctor. If there was any way that prayer helped people to be healed, she would pray. And I said, well, if you read the surveys, you know, there is some, you know, some correlation here. And you know, I had one on my desk and numerous surveys. Oh, no, there was one survey, he said, and I think, I know there's a hell of a lot of surveys like this being done. And he only knows of one. Interesting. And that's with this kind of fervent, you know, hand on heart stated commitment. And I was a bit sus from the beginning.
But his whole notion of God, and the atheist society has, if you want to know whether God exists, say a prayer and ask for something. Because you know what will happen, won't come, and therefore there's no God. Yeah, it's called the Philip Adams argument. You know, that's his key argument. And I'm thinking, oh, I'm with you. I don't believe in that God. Do you want me to sign up? So that's more like Santa Claus, or a patron saint. I don't believe in that. And he sort of, I thought I'd knock the Christians off here, you know. And here's the chaplain from the university. Anyway, these are the eight gods that run around, and how on earth do we sing the Lord's song in a strange land when there's all these other gods? Well, we go back to the exile, and we have to relearn how great our God is and in what way. Not in order simply to conform to. Sorry. Just get out of the way, Ian. That's.
Have a seat.
I'm not going to go through them all. I'm in favour of G, by the way, if you want to know. But then. Where was I going? But in exile, they learned how great God is. Not, and how special they were with God. And on Easter Saturday, they learned that the waiting was a mirror, and how they are with the waiting and the non-action of God, and how the hell did we get here? But these mirrors are exquisitely powerful mirrors that ask us to learn something, and not of who we are and where we are and why we are. And I think that's another grace of God in non-action and non-response to our prayers, because he's actually asking us to follow and giving us some sort of place or way whereby we can see that this is not, you know, our concern was not his, and that there's something bigger and better that you can be prepared to nail your colours to the mast for with this great God who is like Jesus. So my question for you is, over whatever it is we're doing now, is where did you put God? By culture, most of us will put God up here. Some of us will do this, but all these other ones are happening all around us. So where did you put God? That'll do. Can I pray? And then I'm going to leave it up for you to have that conversation with each other. Please don't just have conversations about where's the coffee and how long to lunch, but I please ask you to say, which of these? I'm happy to have conversations about it, and I'll hang around the front. But the time's gone. Let us pray. Well, God, we spend a lot of our time waiting. We spend a lot of our time in exile. We spend a lot of our time at Easter Saturday. But we post-resurrection people know the meaning of that cross and what went wrong. And that there is no greater love. Not only that love is stronger than death. Love is the strongest, most sustaining and healing power. That the vicious circles will not be broken without sacrifice. And you led that way for us to follow. So we wait here, wondering what the hell you're doing and needing to rethink who you are. But our mob's been here before. But we're also perhaps calculating whether we really can take up that cross today. and follow you into a world of that needs justice and mercy, and a humble, meek, not weak faith. And give us the grace to at least be here with each other, not knowing where the journey leads, not able to see the top. At least we have the love of each other that will hold us, sustain us, question us, cherish us. And let us be that community of waiting today. In the strong name. Amen.